Okay, I'd like to start by reading from Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 26. Galatians chapter 5, 16 to 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, when I was preaching last month, I spoke about the need for sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus, and the need for the whole of our being to be transformed. So when we first turn to Jesus and we're saved, then that's just a starting point for a lifelong journey in which we're changed from however we were to start with, to being like God, to being given more and more abundant life, and eventually being with him in glory. A process which particularly the Eastern Church called divinization, becoming like God, which, when you think about it, is pretty mind-blowing. One writer described this process in this way: a steamship whose machinery is broken may be brought into port and made fast to the dock. She is safe but not sound. Repair may last a long time. Christ designs to make us both safe and sound. Justification gives the first, safety. Sanctification gives the second, soundness. And every aspect of us, heart, mind, soul and strength, needs to be changed. But because these aspects of ourselves are different, the way in which they're changed happens in different ways. And last month I showed a diagram from Dallas Willard, which I think we can have up on the screen, which shows these different aspects of us represented by concentric rings. Well, they'll come up anyway. At the centre of us is our heart, also referred to as our will or our spirit. It's at the centre of us. It's what it is that makes us uniquely us. And for a Christian, Jesus is in our hearts, right at the centre of that, and his Holy Spirit is within us. And the process of transformation begins with the heart. And it starts primarily with a decision, an act of will, to invite Jesus to take control, because Jesus won't come in uninvited. He'll only come in when we open the door and ask him in. It's an act of surrender, a decision to say to God, your will be done, not mine. To say to God, all of my ambitions, hopes and plans, I surrender these into your hands. And if we choose to invite Jesus to the centre of our hearts and wills, we'll have purpose, we'll have stability, we'll have direction. If we don't do that, then we won't have these things, and we'll be drifting, we'll be aimless, a bit like a sheep looking for the next piece of green grass, but nothing much beyond that. We just end up being lost, basically. That's what happens if we don't have Jesus to give us purpose and direction and destiny. And transformation then progresses outwards. Starting at the heart, it then encompasses mind, soul and body. And conversely, opposition to that transformation, which is something we'll all experience, comes in from the other direction. It starts from the outside. It starts from the world. And it comes inwards and basically tries to oppose the transformation that God wants for us. And as we can see in the diagram, the mind is right in the middle. And it's a battleground. It's a battleground between the transformed heart and the as yet untransformed flesh. And as we heard in our reading, our spirit, which as Christians is being aligned with God's Holy Spirit, is directly opposed to the flesh. Now in some translations, the earlier NIVs use the word sinful nature for the word flesh. But the Greek word is sarx, and it literally means flesh, but it tends to be used to refer to the sinful nature, and for good reason. So here we've got the mind, this battleground between the spirit and the flesh or the body. So what does transformation of the mind look like? Now the mind is that aspect of us which contains our thoughts and our feelings. It enables us to act upon what we decide to do in our hearts. So without the mind, then the will would be powerless. Basically, if we want to actually do something, then first we're going to have to think about it to a greater or lesser extent. A desire on its own in isolation isn't going to be effective. So the mind's essential, but the problem is that in its natural state, the mind will have been conformed to the world, to the ideas of the world, to the prevailing culture, whichever culture we happen to have been brought up in. We'll almost certainly have acquired habits and prejudices depending on our past experience. And these might not always be healthy or helpful. In fact, more often than not, they won't be healthy or helpful. And as a result, the mind will tend to respond to events in ungodly ways. Our immediate knee-jerk reactions won't be in line with the kingdom of God. Now, as our hearts become transformed, we'll want our minds to follow suit. What we'll want is to automatically do the right thing so that our knee-jerk reactions are godly ones and not worldly ones. And that is going to require a major shift in thought patterns. And it's not something we can directly change instantaneously by an act of the will. If we imagine a large ship, you know, like a supertanker, and we want to change direction, then it takes a long time to do so because of the momentum behind it, you know, the weight behind the movement. And in fact, if somebody tries to turn a large ship too quickly, then what's likely to happen is it'll tilt and may end up on its side, which is not a good idea. It has to be done gradually. We can make the decision quickly, but to actually put it into practice is not something which is instantaneous. So, for instance, if we believe a certain idea because of what we've been taught or because of the culture in which we've lived, we can't simply decide to believe something different. So, for instance, maybe if we've been brought up in the southern United States in the 19th century, we may sincerely believe that slaves are subhuman, little better than animals. And it would take a lot to shift that thought pattern. Even if we were enlightened and then came to believe that, you know, slaves weren't like that, our attitudes, our reactions, our knee jerks would still be the same for a long time. They can't be changed instantaneously by an act of the will. If we respond to certain situations with unhelpful anger, for instance, then we can't simply choose not to be angry. We can't just switch it off. It just doesn't work like that. Dallas Willard made this comment, which expresses it quite nicely. The will is very good at making simple and large commitments, such as getting married or deciding to move someplace, but it's very bad at trying to override habits and patterns and attitudes that are deeply rooted in us. If you try to improve your soul by willpower, you'll exhaust yourself and everyone around you. So what can we do then? What we can do is change our thought patterns indirectly by choosing what we think about, what we allow into our minds, the thoughts we encourage and the thoughts that we turn away from. Basically, what do we set our minds upon? Do we allow the things of the flesh to grow in our thinking, or do we allow the things of the spirit to grow in our thinking? In Romans 8, 6-8, we've got these words. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it doesn't submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And Philippians 4, we've already heard them this morning, but they're well worth repeating, says this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If we find ourselves reacting in an unhelpful way to something, then as soon as we realise we're doing it, we can turn our thoughts from that, think about the good, think about these things that St. Paul lists in Philippians. And when we do find ourselves reacting in a good way, which we, you know, is a godly way, we can dwell on those, we can grow them, we can encourage them. And over time, as we continue to do that in different situations, different circumstances, the mind will begin to respond as we want it to. Good habits will be established and bad ones will be starved out. The super tanker will slowly start to turn and its momentum will carry it where we want it to, not where the world wants it to. There's a story which is attributed to the Cherokee Indians of North America. Whether that's the actual origin, I don't know, but it's a good story anyway, and it goes like this. An old Cherokee is teaching his grandson about life. A fight is going on inside me, he said to the boy. It's a terrible fight, and it's between two wolves. One is evil. He is anger, envy, sorrow, regret, greed, arrogance, self-pity, guilt, resentment, inferiority, lies, false pride, superiority, and ego. He continued, the other wolf is good. He is joy, peace, love, hope, serenity, humility, kindness, benevolence, empathy, generosity, truth, compassion, and faith. The same fight is going on inside you and inside every other person as well. The grandson thought about it for a minute and asked his grandfather, which wolf will win? The old Cherokee simply replied, the one you feed. If we dwell on the good things, dwell on the good thoughts, and we turn from the unhelpful thoughts, the ungodly thoughts, then those unwanted thoughts will be starved out. The good thoughts will thrive, and our minds will become more and more like the mind of Christ. One practical way I find helpful to do this is if I react to something with thought patterns I don't like, I can silently recite a verse of scripture, or I can silently say a simple prayer such as the Jesus Prayer, which particularly the Eastern Church use a lot. It's very short. It just goes, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's a simple prayer, but it has the effect of shifting the focus of my thoughts from sort of fleshy type things, the bad reactions, to God and to Jesus himself. It's a way of becoming aware of God. And it also includes an element of confession, which always helps to tune in to God when you were tending to be detuned from him or drift away. So it's a simple thing to do, but done consistently, it's powerful. And each time that's done, you know, the ship turns a bit more in the direction we want it to go in. Another way in which the mind can be a battleground, as well as these sort of built-in reactions, is that Satan can fight against us directly by feeding us false information or by using persuasion. In the Garden of Eden, we can see how Satan was able to subvert Eve. In Genesis 3, we've got this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So notice that Satan didn't use force. He didn't use duress to get Eve to do the wrong thing. He used argument and he used persuasion, mixed in with a few half-truths. Now, not everything that Satan said was false. For instance, he said that by eating from a tree, Adam and Eve would be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's exactly what happened. In Genesis 3:22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" Satan very rarely uses direct lies. What he'll do is twist the truth or emphasize one aspect of the truth and pull back another one to give the false, to give a false impression. That's much harder to recognize. It's much harder to combat. A downright lie is easily spotted. But a half-truth is harder to spot. And that's things we need to be aware of, When Jesus was tempted in the desert, the battle was very much centered on his mind. Satan used persuasion, or tried to. And he even quoted scripture to try to persuade Jesus to make a false move. But then Jesus countered by using scripture back, but by using it in the correct way, rather than using it in a way which gave an impression that it was never intended to give. Other ways that the enemy can get at our thought lives and try and drag us down is to try to give us a false impression, either of God or of ourselves. He can tell us things like, "You're no good, you're beyond redemption, you know, how could God love you?" Things which are just not right. And it's often done, you know, more subtly than that perhaps, by using half-truths, by putting a spin on the facts. Again, more subtle, harder to recognise, harder to combat. As an example, that we have the teaching that we all fall short of God's standard of holiness. But that can be twisted to imply that we're of no value to God, which is far from the truth. Scripture says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, which isn't the sort of thing that somebody would do if he didn't value and love us. But things like this can be hard to shift if they're taken on board. They can become enemy strongholds, which will hinder us in our walk with God and rob us of our peace. And they need to be dealt with if we are going to go forward. So how can we resist the devil when he tries to persuade or mislead us with subtle or with not so subtle lies? We can do as Jesus did and become well acquainted with the truth of Scripture. And we can get to know God better, so that when we recognise when we hear something that's out of character. You know, the more we get to know anybody, the more we'd recognise if they were misquoted or misrepresented. We'll say, "Yeah, that's not the sort of thing they'd do or say." And the same is true with God. The better we get to know God, then the more we'll be able to recognise when things are said in His name, perhaps, which are not Him. We can meditate on the Scripture. We can get to know the Word very well. And we can spend time with God in worship and prayer. These are the ways in which we can get to know Him better. And we can recognize, distinguish God's truth from the devil's lies. If you want to spot a counterfeit banknote, then the way to do it is to get to know the real thing very, very well. In which case, you spot that something isn't quite right when you see the fake one. That's the way to be able to distinguish like that. In 2 Corinthians 10, we've got these words: "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The weapons we have are spiritual weapons, such as worship, prayer, Bible reading and meditation. Those are the things which we can use to fight back at the devil who would try to hold us where we are and not stop us moving forward. And most importantly, importantly we can check things out with other believers who perhaps have a different vantage point and can spot things that we ourselves can't because we're maybe too close to the situation. All of us are on a journey leading to God, and we're all travelling through enemy territory. But we're not travelling alone, or at least we needn't travel alone. In Hebrews 10:23-25, we've got this. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And if we're willing to share the joys and the difficulties and questions and struggles of our spiritual journeys with each other, then we'll all be the stronger for it. We can watch each other's backs and we can build up each other in the faith. If we don't do that, then we're vulnerable to enemy attack, or vulnerable to simply drifting off course, losing sight of our destination, getting discouraged. And one of the main purposes of a local church fellowship, such as this one, is that we can help and encourage each other on our journey towards God. We can equip each other so that we're all stronger in the faith. And if our own faith is strong, partly because we're building each other up, and our spiritual health is good because we're all looking out for each other and caring for each other, then we can much more effectively share that faith in the places where we live and we work. People will see that we have treasure to share and will want to know more about it. And the more our own spiritual well-being is built up, then the more visible that will be to the people around us. In Jude verses 20 and 21, we've got this. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, it says this. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us salvation, that you've made us safe in you. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't stop there, but you want to make us more like you. You want us to be conformed to your image, so that we'll think the way you think, do the things you do, and eventually be with you in glory. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us ways to facilitate that process. You've given us your word. You've given us the gift of prayer, the ability to worship. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us each other as travelling companions who can encourage each other along the journey. And Lord, we pray that as we continue in this process of becoming more like you, that your image in us will become more and more visible, so that wherever we go and when we interact with people who don't know you, that they'll see that there's something different. They'll see that you are at the centre of our lives and our hearts, and that they will want to know more about the one who inspires us. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.